It is very good to see you all this evening again. Thank you once more for coming, and we trust that you are blessed as a result of being here today. Now, the second topic on that letter to which I referred yesterday morning, relating to my subject for the conference, is the Lord's Supper. And I have decided just to go ahead in that order, and so this evening I'm going to speak to you, I trust, in a simple way concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, let's read, please, a few verses from the First Corinthian Epistle and chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 11. Reading at verse number 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now let me pause a moment. I have read that verse from the King James Version, or the Authorized Version as we call it. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I think perhaps the meaning of the verse will become clearer if we accept the Revised Version of 1881, and we will find that it says something to this effect. When you assemble, therefore, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Or if you take one of the more modern translations, the NIV, for example, New International Version, it says, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, when you read it, put the emphasis on the word Lord. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. They would partake of a supper, all right, but it wasn't the Lord's Supper. However much they may have regarded it so, their conduct made a travesty of it. You see, things were going badly wrong in the church at Corinth. And so the apostle here is rebuking them for their wrong behavior, and he's saying, look, the way you are behaving when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're having a supper, all right, but you couldn't by any stretch call it the Lord's Supper. Continue reading, and you'll get an idea of what was going wrong. Verse number 21, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall drink this bread, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now we will conclude the reading at that point and trust that the Lord will add his blessing to it. So the topic for our little talk this evening is the Lord's Supper. You will find that expression in the very first verse that I read, number 20, the Lord's Supper. As far as I can discover, that is the only occurrence of the expression in this particular version of the New Testament from which I am reading. Only here is it named the Lord's Supper. Now you will discover, of course, that if you go to, for example, the book of the Acts, it is referred to as the breaking of bread. And that is indeed a very excellent title to give to what we are speaking about this evening, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. In other circles, it will be referred to as communion, Holy Communion, perhaps. And there are various other titles to the significance of which I am not going to delay to explain this evening. What we really want to do is to get back to the roots of this matter. Now, I was talking to you yesterday morning, if you were present, about the founding, if you like, of brethren assemblies in the beginning of the 19th century. And I was emphasizing that those dear godly men, most of them young men, well-educated academics they were, wanting to go right back to what the Bible says. We did emphasize yesterday that they were great lovers of Holy Scripture. They practically discarded all other books and commentaries, and they loved their Bible, and they came right back to what the Scripture said. Now, if we want to explore the topic of the Lord's Supper, we should do likewise. We should come back to the book and just test our practice, test our belief by what is written here in the infallible Word of God. Now, if we wish to do so, we could read of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are those four roots, if you like, to which we can go back, and we can compare one with the other. We could make a tabulated sheet, as it were, and put Matthew 26 at the top of one column, Mark 14, second column, Luke 22, third column, 1 Corinthians 11, fourth column, and jot down the main points in each one of those four columns. I'm saying this particularly for the young people who are here this evening. It's a little method of Bible study that I like to use from time to time, just to tabulate, as it were, the salient points from parallel passages, as we call them, in the Word of God. Now, I have not taken time this evening to read Matthew, Mark, Luke's accounts of the institution of the supper. I have read Paul's account, as he writes here to the church at Corinth. And I think this one in 1 Corinthians 11 is really very significant. Well, of course, I believe it's divinely inspired. I have no doubt about that. But you see, those who study deeply will tell us that this 1 Corinthians 11 passage predates Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is to say, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is the very oldest record that we have of how our Lord Jesus instituted what we are calling the Lord's Supper. So we're going right back to the prime source. We're going right back to the most remote and earliest record that we have whenever we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, having made those one or two preliminary remarks, I want to proceed as follows. I'm going to speak to you this evening about 4 points relating to the supper. I'll make it fairly easy for you to remember, and I trust you'll do your best to do so. I'm going to talk, first of all, about the setting of the supper. Secondly, I want to speak about the simplicity of the supper. Thirdly, I shall say a word about the sanctity of the supper. And fourthly, I want to speak about the significance of the supper. And when I come to that fourth point, I want to develop it a little bit. If the clock doesn't beat me, I want to develop it and show you 5 aspects of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I recognize that there are some of you here, and you have been partaking of the Lord's Supper for a half a century or more. And there may be others of you here, and you have never yet been a participant at the Lord's Supper. Well, at whichever end of the line you may be, I trust that there will be something in what we say this evening that will be refreshing and heartwarming to you. Now, first of all then, I want to speak about the setting of the supper. And of course, I mean the setting in which it was introduced. I want to go right back to its institution, and I want to say a word or two about the setting in which it all began. Now, as far as the time factor goes, we have a very clear pointer here in our 1 Corinthians 11 passage. The verse is number 23, and Paul says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now here it is, "that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed." There's the setting of the supper. It was instituted, it was introduced by no one less than the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus. The Lord Jesus. As you go down this passage, please note the emphasis upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the very night in which he was betrayed. Now, what picture do you get in your mind when you read about the night in which he was betrayed? The night in which he was betrayed. It's not the picture of Gethsemane. Come back one step, please. It's the picture of the upper room. It's the picture of a large upstairs borrowed room with a large table with benches gathered around. And in that big room, the Lord Jesus has met with his dear men. I haven't time this evening to tell you about the wonderful things he said. I haven't time to tell you about the wonderful act that he performed in taking a basin and a towel and going from man to man washing their feet. Oh, I can tell you this. It was a wonderful night. The night in which he was betrayed. Why were they in that upper room? Well, the reason is this, really. They were there to celebrate the Passover. And it was on the very night of the Passover that the Lord Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. The Jewish Passover and the Lord's Supper are so closely linked in time. As far as the time factor goes, it was the same night as they were celebrating the Passover that the Lord introduced the Lord's Supper. Now, don't confuse the two. The Passover is one thing, the Lord's Supper is another thing. The Passover is Jewish, the Lord's Supper is Christian. The Passover is old, the Lord's Supper is new. The Passover is annual, once a year. The Lord's Supper, I believe, is weekly. Acts chapter 20, verse number 7 is my reference there. The Passover is very largely family-based. It's a family religious festival of the Jewish people. The Lord's Supper, I say, is church-based. Now, do please recognize, especially you dear young friends, recognize, please, that the Lord's Supper was introduced, you might say, in the very middle of the Passover. For it says in Matthew 26, that as they were eating what? As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and introduced something which was brand new. And it's that brand new thing that I am attempting to preach about tonight. So there's the Passover, Jewish and old and annual. And there's the Lord's Supper, Christian and new and weekly. Now there are those differences, but of course there are similarities. If we took time, we could think of certain similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For example, the Passover is retrospective. Whenever a Jewish family take the Passover, they're looking back. And whenever I take the Lord's Supper, I'm looking back. Well, you see, the Jews are looking back to their deliverance from the land of Egypt away in the days of Moses. That's retrospective for them. But when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm looking back to Calvary. Looking back to the death of my precious Lord on Calvary's tree. And I'm worshipping Him and thanking Him as best I can, forever dying to save a sinner like me. So Passover and Lord's Supper are retrospective. Passover and Lord's Supper are educative. They are educative. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter number 12, the Lord said, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." So you see, the Passover was an educational tool. It was designed by the Lord to train little Israelite boys and girls in their glorious history, their deliverance from the land of Egypt. It was educative. And is not the Lord's Supper educative? I cannot think of any greater way of explaining the truths of the gospel than to bring little boys and girls along on the Lord's Day and let them observe the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup. Let them hear the saints sing the wonderful songs of the Lord Jesus. Savior, we adore Thee. Savior, we adore Thee. Oh yes, that's a tremendous education for little boys and girls. And I hope all of us who are parents make it our business to expose our families to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Retrospective, educative, and thirdly, both are prospective. The Passover of Exodus 12 looks forward. It's a wonderful pointer to Christ. Christ, our Passover, says Paul, is sacrificed for us. It's prospective. It's looking forward to the true Lamb of God. And in the same way, is not the Lord's Supper prospective? We look back when we sit around the table. That's true. But we look forward. We look forward to the grand terminus when He shall come again. And then the supper, as we know it now, will be forever finished. So you could trace differences and you could trace similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but you must keep the two of them distinct and clear in your minds. Now, the first S then, what was it? The setting of the supper. The second S, you've forgotten it, haven't you? Yes, well, I'll tell you what it was. The simplicity of the supper. The simplicity of the supper. Do you know this? I've got three books at home. I got them out just before I left, and I did a little counting exercise. One of them is called Bible Problems and Answers. Another one is called Bible Questions Explained. And the third one is called Answers to Bible Questions. All compiled by very eminent brethren, all of whom I believe are now at home with the Lord. And do you know this? I counted in those three books no less than 96 questions that had been submitted by one and another about the Lord's Supper. 96 questions. Well, there are difficulties. Of course I know there are. And some of our dear brethren, they seem to find a lot of difficulties. And they write in their questions to the books and the magazines, you see. Would you explain this? Would you tell us what to do in this? Well, now, why not come back to this book? And I'm just going to say this evening that as far as the record of Scripture goes, there's a beautiful simplicity about the supper. Did you notice, please, that the substances used were very simple? Only bread and only wine. The substances were simple. Substances that are readily available in any part of this world. Simple in its substances. Did you notice too that it was simple in its surroundings? Just that big upstairs room. There wasn't anything elaborate about it, you know. There was no stained glass. There were no icons. There were no sculptures. There were no embellishments. I hardly think there was any silverware. It was just simple surroundings. Now, I am not saying, of course, that we should have shoddy accommodation or that we should not use a silver cup or a silver plate, but I'm simply making the point that the Lord's Supper can be celebrated in the simplest of surroundings and with the most readily available substances, bread and wine. The language was simple. When our Lord introduced it, you know, He said, "This is my body. This do. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Simple language. They didn't have to dress themselves in some kind of religious vestments. No special garb was needed. No robes, no mitre, no cross, nothing like that at all. Oh, the lovely simplicity. And you know, that's what the men of the beginning of the 19th century were grappling after. Get back to the simplicity. Get rid of the ecclesiastical trimmings that are blinding our eyes to the reality and the sweetness and the wonder of it. We want to stay there, do we not? Yes, of course, we will have 20th century buildings in which to meet, and we thank God for them. We'll have more comfortable seats, I'm sure, than what they had in the upper room. We'll not recline on couches the way they recline. But you know, there's a keynote of simplicity about the supper, and let us be careful that we do not fall into that snare to which human nature is so very prone, of always wanting to embellish and add pageantry and pomp to something of historical significance. Now, very quickly, we will come to the third point, the sanctity of the supper. If you don't like the word sanctity, and you want to stay with my S's, well, you can take the word sacredness. That'll do just as well. The sacredness, the sanctity of the supper. This is what was going wrong at Corinth. They were dragging it down to a base level. It seems to me that they were tagging the Lord's Supper onto the tail end of some kind of a social occasion. And they were indulging in serious excesses. Some of them were imbibing so much wine that they were becoming inebriate. Drunken. What a state of affairs that was. Now Paul spoke sternly. He said, I can't praise you for this. Look what you're doing. Look at the offense you're causing. Look at the dishonor that you're bringing to the name of the Lord Jesus. Let there be a sanctity. Let there be a sacredness. Let there be a reverence about the celebration of the supper. That's why I think, as I mentioned earlier, he introduces the Lordship of Christ so many times. Verse 23, 24, 26, 27, 29, about seven times, I think, I counted just this afternoon. The Lordship of Christ is emphasized. Everything at the supper is to be done in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a title of dignity, you see. When I speak about my Lord Jesus, I am using a lovely title of honor. And when I come to partake of the Lord's Supper, there ought to be a dignity. There ought to be a sanctity. There ought to be a reverence. You know, we all adjust our behavior according to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And please don't say we're hypocrites because we do that. It's the right thing to do. You adjust your conduct according to your circumstances. If you go to a house of mourning where there's going to be a funeral, you don't behave in the same way there as you would behave if you're going to a wedding. If you're in the house of mourning, there's a certain kind of behavior that's proper. And I maintain that that is so. If you go to a wedding, it's a totally different setting, and different behavior is fitting for that occasion. Now, when you come to remember the Lord Jesus, you're coming into the presence of the very Son of God. You're coming to worship and adore Him upon whom your eternal salvation depends absolutely. And you come with a self-examined heart. You come with a chastened spirit. You come with a thankfulness welling up within you, and you recognize the sanctity of the supper. Now, I must pass on. The fourth point that I wanted to speak about is what I'm calling the significance of the supper. The significance. What does it all mean? We sing only bread and only wine. And please understand, young people, that the bread never ceases to be anything only bread. We do not believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that some miraculous thing happens and converts the wafer, as the Roman Catholic priest would call it, into the literal body of the Lord Jesus. We don't believe that. That is not taught in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," what he meant is, "This is a symbol of my body. This represents my body. This stands for my body." Be clear about that, please. Neither the doctrine of transubstantiation nor the doctrine of consubstantiation has any foundation in Holy Scripture. We don't find it. But now, just to mention five aspects of the significance of the Supper, I want to put it to you like this, as it appealed to me some little while ago. When week by week I take that bread and I take that cup, and I remember the Lord Jesus, in the first place, it is, on my part, an act of obedience. An act of obedience. In Matthew's account, there are three commands. Take, eat, drink. In Mark's account, there are two commands. Take, eat. In Luke's account, there is one command, do. And in Paul's account, which we have read this evening, there are four imperatives. Take, eat, do, do. Two do's. Now, what are imperatives for? In a word, obedience. Now that might sound very old-fashioned, but you know I'm simple enough and sufficiently old-fashioned enough to believe that if the Lord gives a command and I profess to be his child and his follower, then my obligation is to obey. Obey. And I would say to you young folk and to anyone else here this evening who has not been thinking about this matter, even if you cannot take it at any other level, take it at this level. Your Lord Jesus commands, requests, he says, do this. Would you obey him? Oh, how it would delight his heart, and what joy it would bring to you too. Just to obey him. But in the second place, it is an act of remembrance. First of all, it's an act of obedience on my part. And then secondly, it is on my part an act of remembrance. Memory is a wonderful thing, you know. And each one of us has a fund, I am sure, of very precious memories of one kind and another. The Lord Jesus said, do this for a remembrance of me. It's as though he were saying, here is a specific and definite way by means of which I want you to call me positively back to mind. Now, I think I would be right in saying that there's never a day of my life goes by, but I have a fleeting memory of my parents. Some little thing which I see, or something that I do, or something that somebody says to me, and across the screen of my mind, just in a moment, a memory of my father or a memory of my mother. It's not a deliberate calling to mind on my part. It's just a fleeting, momentary memory. Here and gone. Now that's not what the Lord's asking for in this Lord's Supper. Once in a while I will deliberately go to the cemetery outside Belfast where my mother and my father are interred. I will park the car, I will get out, I will walk around the grave. I will sit a little while, perhaps, on the marble stone at the side of the grave. I will read the inscription. What am I doing now? I'm deliberately calling back to mind those dear parents who gave me more than I can ever estimate. I'm doing something deliberate to bring them back to my mind. Would you do that for the Lord Jesus? Now, he's not dead, he's living. That's the wonder of it. But he's asking you, and he's asking me, do this for a remembrance of me. You wouldn't let a little headache keep you back from it, would you? Or one sneeze on a Lord's Day morning, is that enough to keep you away? I hope not. I began to take the Lord's Supper almost 53 years ago when I was just a boy. And it's been very precious. Very precious. Do this. Act of obedience. Act of remembrance. Thirdly, it's an act of fellowship. It's an act of fellowship. I wonder, can we take a moment just to turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 and read two verses there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, what does that mean? Now, the word communion means a sharing in, a participation in. The bread, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? A fellowship in. Now, we being many are one bread. One loaf of bread symbolizes in a very special way the essential spiritual oneness of the members of the body of Christ. I like to see one loaf on the table. It symbolizes the oneness of all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take from that loaf, and I am expressing my fellowship in Christ. You take from that same loaf, and you are expressing your fellowship in all that Christ's death stands for. But you and I have partaken of the same loaf. Therefore, we are expressing our fellowship one with the other. You see, it's a fellowship one with the other, and it's a fellowship with God concerning the person of His beloved Son. What a lofty thought that is. Just to think that as we meet together and take bread and think of that body given, and take wine and think of that blood shed, we are thinking God's thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God value that sacrifice? I tell you, He does. It gave Him everything that His heart required. And as we partake, there we are. Oh, the wonder of it. Sharing God's thoughts concerning His Son. It's an act of fellowship, not just one with the other, precious as that is, but fellowship with God regarding His beloved Son. Now, the last two aspects of the significance are just these. Fourthly, it's an act of proclamation, an act of obedience, an act of remembrance, an act of fellowship, an act of proclamation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, verse number 26, you see, of chapter 11 says, ye do show the Lord's death. And the word really is, ye proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim it. It's the very word that's used over and over again in the book of the Acts for the proclamation of the gospel. You proclaim the Lord's death. As the dear believers gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, they sing their hymns, they offer their worship and their praise, they are proclaiming to all who care to look on, to all who care to inquire, they're proclaiming the fact and the meaning and the efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus. We have a hymn in our gospel hymn book, in our believer's hymn book back home, which says, no gospel like this thief, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophet or evangelist preach that glad news so free. It's an act of proclamation. And finally, it is an act of anticipation. I've already mentioned it. The grand finale of the Lord's Supper is the coming again of our Lord and Savior. When the remembered one returns, there will be no need for this remembrance feast. We do it till he comes. Last Lord's Day, one time more and one time less, he is coming. And so I say, keep the holy feast with gladness. Love's atoning work is done, showing forth his death of sadness, breaking bread until he come. Let us recover, if need be, the joy and the simplicity of this lovely thing that our Lord has given us to do. Shall we pray? We give thanks, Father, this evening for the Lord Jesus. We pause again to think about what he did for us, and we do pray that all our hearts will be willing to do for him whatever he asks of us. In this particular regard, of partaking of his supper, or in whatever other regard he may speak to us. Help us, O God, to show by our obedience and our glad surrender that we do really love and follow him. So dismiss us with thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.